Hear the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year, and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as you have given all to us, may we give back to you, and may we give even now by paying attention to your word and thinking about it, letting it dwell in our hearts and minds, that we may be faithful. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here in Deuteronomy 14, we hit a point of transition where we begin to expound some on commandment number 4, beginning here in verse 22. That is to say, the broader introduction to keeping the Sabbath holy, which this is tied into, this concept here of tithing. Now, the word tithe in Hebrew is a verb, not a noun, and it is a verb which means to give the tenth, give the tenth. Now, this was an early concept. We first see it back in Genesis 14 when Abraham tithes to the high priest Melchizedek. He tithes the spoils of a battle of a city that he conquers, and he gives that 10% to Melchizedek. Numbers 18 describes what God intended with the tithe, which was primarily to care for the Levites. They, as you know, were that tribe of Israel, that one of 12 tribes, who had been chosen to serve as priests. They had no land, they had no money-making trades. Instead, they were cared for by the rest of the tribes through the process of tithing. Now, this passage describes, in large part, the way in which the tithe was delivered, which it was brought up, the timing, the sequence, and some other instructions. I'll try to quickly get through the instructions here, because they are interesting, but they will help us to think about the application more in just a moment. What one grew or raised or produced, whether wheat or olive or calf or sheep, 10% of that was to be set aside for the tithe. And there's another word that we associate with tithing in the Old Testament, and that's called first fruits. It wasn't supposed to be the last 10% of what you raised. It was supposed to be the first and even the best in that regard. Verse 22 says that this was to be an ongoing thing, year by year. It wasn't just a one-time event. It was a yearly occurrence. Once a year, the tithe was to be taken to the tabernacle. It's called the place of God's choice, but the place of worship. And then later on, of course, that would be the temple in Jerusalem. So once a year, this took place, this tithing event. If the particular family was close enough to the place that God chose, that is the tabernacle at this day and age, the tent of worship, they would literally take all the produce and livestock and grain of the tithe, the oil of the tithe, all the amount of the tithe, they would literally load that up and take it to the place, to the tabernacle. But you can, especially those of you who farm and haul things, you're weighing the quantities involved in your heads, and you know that, A, that can be logistically impossible, especially if you live far away from the tabernacle. So there was this instruction here for them, if that were the case, to sell their tithe where they were and take the money instead to the tabernacle. And when they got there, the instructions were clear for the people. They were to have a feast. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, but they were a people in which God instructed them to have various feasts in order to worship and honor Him and to remember Him. Here, they were to have this great feast of tithing. Now, we don't know in history what that looked like. We don't know if it was an event where everyone came and brought their tithes at once, or if it was a family by family thing. You know, our family goes this week, your family may go 2 weeks or a month down the line. Don't know if it was a big feast or not. It wasn't one of the regularly scheduled feasts. But there was a feast, and they would choose the menu. They would choose what they wanted to eat based on their appetites. Beef, lamb, of course, with all the trimmings. It's not just meat, but a big feast. Wine or other strong drink, though not too much, because drunkenness is prohibited among God's people. A feast. Now, I'll expound on what I think that feast was about in just a moment. Of course, anyone who even has a regular-sized garden knows that 10% is too much to eat in one meal, much less someone who has vast fields. 10% can be more than an army can eat at one time. The remainder of the tithe, what was left, the proceeds, was to then go to the Levites, as this was their means of income and survival. So after the feast, everything else went to the Levites. Now this scenario, and I hope you're tracking with me, I'm trying to walk through the details. The scenario changed every third year, and then every seventh year, which we'll talk about later on. Every third year, verses 28 and 29 describes that. On that year, that was a special year, all the families and tribes were to take their tithes simultaneously at the same time to the nearest central town in their community. What we would have a regional town here, it could be Chester or Rock Hill, a regional gathering place. And there, they would all leave their tithes at a designated area for the priest, and also for the traveler in Israel, the orphans, and the widows, and they would take that and live on it. So those are the details. Let's talk some about tithing. First of all, let's remember and be clear that the Levitical law of which this is a part is fulfilled by Christ, and it is no longer in effect, in its detail, in the lives of New Testament believers. If it were, then we are doing tithing all wrong. We're not taking it to a central place. We're not having a big feast, just as we're not following the food laws, just as we're not following the cleanliness laws, which were many and numerous, the restitution laws, the crime laws, the marriage laws. We're not following the specific Levitical law, because it is no longer in effect for New Testament believers. So tithing is not, as it is presented to us here, in effect. But remember, and always remember, that there are principles behind these laws that are indeed in effect for New Testament believers that are important for us to grasp and to learn. So in principle, this law very much still counts for us. There's nothing magical about 10%, of course. 9%, 11%, 20%. There's nothing magical in the percentage. Except for the fact that 10% is a pretty significant portion for the average person. It requires trust in God for the average person to give up 10%. It requires faith. And this was on purpose. It was to remind the people of Israel that everything they had was contingent upon God. It was to remind them of those years in the desert where He fed them, where they had nothing, where they were one day from death because they didn't have food or water. And He provided manna and quail. He provided water for them. He gave them what they needed. And so this 10% in effect was to let them take that step out in faith. They couldn't see it, but they trusted that He would catch them, that there would be ground for them to walk on. That was the 10%. It was a faith gesture, realizing that He would provide, believing that He would take care of them. And there was joy in that, joy that He would take care of His children. That's the celebration part, the feast part. It was an honor and a privilege and a celebration for them to have this feast. They weren't giving up 10%. They were getting God's love. It was a reminder of how much He loved them. To give reminded them of that. They were celebrating God through this tithe. Think about Jesus in this regard. Through His death and resurrection, He gave believers everything. He gave them, if you want to put it in food and drink terms, living water, the bread of life. He gave us everything. Giving back then should remind us here in the New Testament on the other side of the cross. It should remind us of what God has first given to us, of what He has poured out for His loved ones. And so the proper way to give back is with gratefulness, with joy, for the greater gift that He has given to us. He gave us the 10%. He gave us the 100%. It's all His. So to give back is, in the spirit of things, a celebration. That's how God wants us to give. It's to celebrate what He has done. Because He wants our hearts. God is interested in our hearts. We talked about this some in Sunday school this morning. He is not after our percentages. We're not doing anything for Him by our gifts. He can do anything He wants without our 10%, no matter how large that 10% is. He wants our hearts. He does not put a check mark by our names when we tithe. He's done it. She's done it. We do not gain by tithing in terms of credits before God. Our good works, our giving, are empty without love. If God doesn't have our hearts, we can give 100% and it will not count for anything. We must be thankful. We must rest in Christ. And then our gifts are an expression of love back to Him. Listen, this is not a new concept. Listen to what Amos, the prophet, said back in the Old Testament. He was addressing this sinful, fallen away generation that was about to be exiled because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They were still going through the motions of worship and whatnot, and giving, of making sacrifices, of tithing. Listen to what God says through Amos. I hate I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Amos 5:21 and 22. God rejected those offerings of that particular generation because their hearts had strayed away from Him. He didn't have their hearts. They were going through the motions for reasons other than celebrating God and resting in Him. He wants our hearts, our faithfulness, our love, and then only then do our offerings mean what they should and can. So let's assume then that our hearts are in the right places. We love God. We recognize that all that we have belongs to Him anyway. And we're most grateful for Christ and for the gift of His salvation. Let's say that that's where we are. How then should we approach giving to the church and to missions and ministries of the kingdom of the Lord? How should we approach giving then? What does it mean for us? When I preached here in late 2008, in the fall of 2008, for the first time, I was a candidate, and you voted for me to come. It's your fault. Always remember that. It's your fault, not mine. I remember one of you asking me a question about this very thing, about tithing. And I appreciated that question very much because it indicated to me the heart of at least some of the congregation, and that was that giving was important. The first thing to note, again, is that there's no mention of tithing in the New Testament scriptures among the new church. That is not a principle that is mentioned that they were practicing. That is to say, Acts and all the epistles of Paul and the others don't mention tithing as a formula that was practiced because that was a thing of the Jewish law, like the eating as well. What it does mention is giving, giving, giving. A widow giving her very last coin in Mark 12. And in Acts 2, we see all these new believers after Pentecost. What were they doing? They were selling all their possessions and giving them to anyone who had need. They were giving far beyond a tithe. And in 2 Corinthians 8, this is a precious passage, folks. This was a precious church. The church in Macedonia, the goat farmers up in the hill part of Greece, they were poverty stricken. And this is what it says about them. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, that's the churches there, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. These poor goat farmers were begging Paul for the privilege of giving more than they had to give for the relief of some other brothers who were in dire distress in another part of the kingdom. That's amazing. They didn't have it to give, and yet they were begging, they were overflowing with joy in their giving. So let me share with you several quotes I found from some learned voices on this subject, much better authorities on it than I am. C.S. Lewis says this, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Giving should be sacrificial." John Piper, he's still alive. "Giving in a regular, disciplined, generous way up to and beyond the tithe is simply good sense in view of the promises of God. Randy Alcorn, who wrote a great book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. The tithe is God's historical method to get us on the path of giving. In that sense, it can serve as a gateway to the joy of grace giving. It's unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop, but it can still be a good place to start. And then finally, Haddon Robinson, who passed away just a few years ago. For many wealthy people, giving a tenth is a way of robbing God. Their tithe becomes a tip. In other words, it's chump change for some people. It can be way more than a tenth. It's not tied to a percentage. It's tied to a level of personal sacrifice. Give more than we can spare. That's the idea here. And I would sum it up. Giving to the church is first and foremost about the condition of one's heart. Not a percentage. The percentage should be a sacrifice. It should cost us something. It shouldn't just be tip money, leftovers. For some believers, that sacrifice might be 1%. It might be a quarter. But for others, it might be far more. It should be. After all, everything we have is God's. Everything we've been given is God's. Everything of meaning eternally is due to Christ. Shouldn't the giving of the believers reflect that? It should. It should, with joy and thanks. Now let me cover one more area that this passage touched upon as it concerns giving. It's far from the reality that we face, I think, in our current condition, but it doesn't have to be, and it's not impossible. And that's about the picture of the tithe supporting the church, the traveler, the orphan, the widow. In that system, they would be taken care of. As God designed it here for the Old Testament Jews, that system would allow for many people to be taken care of. There would be no expensive government program of waste and corruption and that which discourages people from working. There would be none of that. This was, and still is in my mind, a wonderful model of caring for those in our midst who are truly needy, who are vulnerable, who cannot take care of themselves, or who are engaged in work that doesn't allow for that. It does a lot. But how does the church then stand on giving? The big church, not ours in particular. I'll take the opportunity to say that I don't have any idea other than the bottom line, what your giving is. I don't know who gives in this congregation. I don't know how much they give. I don't know what you have in your personal assets. There's a lot I don't know, and that's some of the information I don't. But I'm speaking big church in the country. On average, the statistics show that the church in America, the giving has halved since 1990 to this point. It's been cut in half in the space of 30 years. That means, in my mind at least, that the number of churches and the people attending them have greatly declined in that point. That's a sad thing. The giving percentage seems to have remained roughly the same. The giving percentage, as the statistics show, are roughly 2.5% of income among Christians is giving to the church. That, quite frankly, is pathetic. 2.5% of Christians, of professing Christians, their income goes to the church. In the Great Depression, when many people had nothing, the level of giving among Christians was 3.3%. And that was with starvation rampant. People were giving more back then when they had a lot less. So what that tells me is, among other things, if the church at large was faithful to this idea, if we took this to heart, then we would rock the world. We would change our country. We would change the world. We'd be sending missionaries everywhere. We would be helping those in those who are truly in need, those who are vulnerable, to the point where there would be no bloated and corrupt, debt-causing government welfare program. There wouldn't be a need for it. We'd be taking care of people. We'd be enabling them to take care of themselves, even that. If we were just faithful to the idea of giving. And there'd be more joy, as I see it, in church. The big church I'm talking about. There'd be more joy because people would be celebrating Christ more by the giving. Think of that feast. That wasn't a somber funeral meal. That was a celebration. They were taking their crops and their animals in to celebrate what God had given to them. And here's how they did it. We'd be doing that too in a New Testament way. We would be more and more free. Free from that ancient sin of materialism, from greed, from this worldly race that we continue to flirt with, of trying to purchase and acquire and hoard, that all of us struggle with in some form or fashion. We'd be more and more free from that. All of us, the big church. And maybe you too. One at a time. That's where we have to begin, right? One at a time. Think little church before we think big church. Think you before we think everyone. Let these principles of giving, take them to heart. Let the celebration that comes from it start with us. Amen.